Good morning. It's good to see you here this morning. Before we start the sermon, I wanted to let you know about something to bring to your attention and something that you can be praying for. Is the elders met this week and have designated $2,000 to be put toward an outreach across the street at Beverly Shores, which is helping out with snacks for the kids. There's a number of kids there that don't get enough to eat during the day, and apparently the school lunches have been decreased. And so when meeting with the principal, that was the first thing that she said would be a way that we could help them out. And I'm excited about this because not only would it be able to help meet this need for food for the kids, but it could also be avenues, gospel avenues, into meeting the kids, getting to know them, connecting with them, and doing this in the name of Jesus. They'll know that it's coming from us over here at the church is the goal and the idea. And so it's something that I'm excited about, we're excited about, and something for you to be in prayer about as well, as thinking maybe that you might like to go over there and serve. We're still working out the details of what days and what snacks and all that, but there may be opportunities for us to go over and hand the snacks out in the classrooms of the kids, so once or twice a week. And so if that's something that you would like to be involved with, be thinking about that, praying about that, and as we learn more, then we'll be able to give more details about how you might be able to go over and be part of that ministry. So if you think about it in prayer and something you might like to do, I just want to put that before you as an exciting way that we can reach out to the school just across our road. So we're in Galatians this morning. Galatians chapter 5, and we're in verses 2 through 6. 2 through 6. So if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word? Galatians chapter 5, verses 2 through 6. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You were severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. You may be seated. Father, once again, we thank you for your word that brings us life, and pray that by the same Spirit that you inspired these words, that you would press them into our hearts, that we would result in praise and glory to you and transformation in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I want to look at four sections, verses 2 to 3, where we're going to see that it's the options before us, before the Galatians, Paul says, is it's either Christ alone or you alone. And this is really the only two options that's before any human being. Of relating to God. It's either on the basis of Christ alone or us, ourselves alone. And then we see how Paul is encouraging and warning the Galatians to persevere in faith, to not give in to falling back on them alone through works, but to persevere in faith which grabs onto Christ alone. And then Paul makes the move and says that this faith binds us to hope, which is a certain and secure thing in the future, but our faith grabs it in certainty, and that has implications for how we live our lives now. And finally, this faith that so seizes on to hope, that perseveres to the end in holding on to Christ alone for salvation, this faith works through love, produces love in the life of somebody who has this faith. And so the title for the sermon this morning is Perseverance in Faith, and we're going to see the nature and character of this faith that Paul unpacks for the Galatians in this chapter. So if you would look at verses 2 to 3, where we see here that Paul says to the Galatians, he says that if they accept circumcision, if they go the route of saying that adding anything to Christ, in their case circumcision and obeying the Jewish law, if they add anything to Christ, Paul says, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. So, in other words, as Tim Keller put it, you can't add to Christ without subtracting him. The only options are Christ alone for salvation, or if we're trying to add anything, then Paul says, then you're obligated to keep the whole law. If you're trying to smuggle in something along the side of Christ, you've opted for a whole different way of salvation, which is one that's based on you to some degree. And Paul says, if that's the way that you go, you're obligated to keep the whole law. He had already said this in chapter 3, where he says that cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. So if you go for the option of saving yourself by your own works, you have to keep every jot and tittle of the law, every aspect of the law, the whole law. And this is impossible. There's only one who has, and that's Christ. And so Paul says that you can't add anything to Christ, to the Galatians and to us. You can't add anything to Christ without subtracting him. And one of the glorious things about this is, and I remember I read this account. It was an old account for, I'm not even sure when it was, maybe the 1800s. But it was a Scottish pastor, and it was an account on some of his interactions with some of the people within his area of care. And he met with this one lady, and he tells how she had been so intent to try to gain her own salvation. She couldn't rest. And then at some point, there was a song that was sung in the service, and a song that directed her to Christ alone. And it struck her, the Spirit pressed it into her heart such that she came to the realization that that it's simple, that what she's called to do is to simply trust in Christ, not in her works, but to trust in Christ for righteousness. And then the penny dropped, so to speak, and it triggered this release of joy and freedom. And it was after this period of struggle, but one of the things I was struck with by the account is as she came to see how simple it is for us to be right with God, that is, through Christ alone, that the way to salvation is by simply trusting in Christ alone, not in ourselves, not even in the littlest amount, in ourselves, but placing our full confidence and trust in Christ as our Savior. So Paul says, he says that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. So here we see that if we do try to trust in something in ourselves, we actually find out that Christ is of no advantage to us. Where we might be thinking, you know, I'll take the advantage of Christ, and we think of it only sort of halfway that needs to be completed. We try to complete it, we realize that actually what we've done is undercut. We haven't accepted salvation in Christ, and so he's of no advantage to us. So the options then, again, it's this either or. Christ will be either of all advantage to us or of none. It's either Christ alone or us alone. Christ will be of all advantage or of none. And again, the way that he becomes of all advantage to us is through simple faith in him as our Savior and our Lord. And so one of the things we see here in this passage is Paul's laying out this either or before any human being. And we see that there is nothing more important for a sinner than to be right with God. I don't know if you think back on your time before you came to rest in Christ, or maybe you're not there yet, and you're struggling like this gal, like this lady was struggling to trust in yourself, to work things out for your own righteousness before God, and yet you realize that you're failing, you realize that it's not working, and you come to the place where you think, if I was right with God, if I had that, I would have everything, and anything else in life could just fall through my fingers. I would be willing to have the most miserable existence in this life if I know that with God I'm right and have the hope of eternity. There's nothing more, that realization that there's nothing more important for a sinner than to be right with God is one that by the Spirit comes home for us, and then we realize that it's either Christ or nothing. He will be of all advantage to us, and we go there and we find this greatest need met in him, or we don't, and we find that he's of no advantage, and we're left in this state of despair. And so Paul's painting in this stark way this contrast between Christ alone, or if you're going to try to smuggle in circumcision, you have to keep the whole law and you're on your own, which is no good news at all. Now, one of the things that this tells us is what people have called the scandal of particularity. That is, that God has made a particular way for us to be right with Him, namely in Jesus Christ. A particular God incarnate became a particular man in a particular time, and He is the and the only way that a sinner can be right with God. Christ alone has kept the law perfectly, and Christ alone has died a substitutionary death for sinners. And so there is no other name, there is no other way that a sinner can be right with God. It's either Christ alone or you alone, in whatever various way, shape, or form the you alone may take. And that looks different in different parts of the world, in some of the details, but it's trusting in the self or trusting in Christ. And people are scandalized by this because some people are. It's actually a glorious, wonderful invitation in Scripture where we can lay aside our own works and trust in Christ alone. And for the believer is not scandalous at all, but is relief and salvation. But many are scandalized by it because they think, well, I want to be able to do it any way that I want. Whether it's by my works, so they're scandalized by the dichotomy of faith and works rather than trusting in Christ. Some people are scandalized by the scandal of the particularity that we're called to faith in Christ, that this is the way we're made right, and they want to, by their own efforts, by their own performance, in some way, shape, or form, add their own 2 cents or even more to the equation of being made right with God. And so some people are scandalized by the simple way of placing our faith in Christ. And they struggle to do it on their own, and they just can't place their confidence on Christ. Because, I mean, I remember, ultimately we know that it's pride and self-reliance, but some people are scandalized by that. And so falling on Christ is impossible for them before the Spirit opens their heart. Another way that people are scandalized is they say, well, what about all the people across the world that are sincerely pursuing God in their own way? You know, there's a genuineness and a sincerity there. But we see that Christ is alone the way. He's the one who has made the way to God, and no matter how genuine somebody is, if they're resting on their own effort, on their own works, on their own level of genuineness or sincerity, they can't cut it. They can't do what needs to be done to close the gap between a sinner and a holy God. There's only one who has, and this one's Jesus. Jesus alone saves. And so Christ being the only way of salvation is true, And it must be true because sinners can't save themselves, but some people are scandalized by that. But Paul wants the Galatians to not become scandalized, but to go the only way that God has offered and given to us in Christ, by faith in Him alone. And so Paul, in trying to bring the Galatians out from under the sway of the Judaizers, is telling them, remember Christ and Him alone, go to Him alone, rest on Him alone. And then Paul goes in verse 4 and warns the Galatians to persevere in their faith, to not give up trusting in Christ and turn to themselves, but rather to persevere to the end in their faith. Paul says here in a phrase that that Tom Schreiner in his commentary describes as gnomic, which is an aphoristic or a proverbial way of speaking here. Translate this. There's two words here in a tense. They're translated somewhat slightly different in the ESV, but here's how Schreiner renders it, and I'm convinced by it. He says it would go like this: you are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by law, you are fallen away from grace. So here Paul is giving this aphorism, this proverb. If you're going to go, if anybody goes any way other than Christ alone, you're separated from Him. You're not standing in grace. In fact, if you had been presenting yourself as having been standing in grace, what's revealed is that your connection to Christ and grace was only superficial. It wasn't solid. It wasn't real. And so this warning, Paul gives to the Galatians this warning, which serves as a means to preserve them in their faith, that they would turn to Christ and trust in Him alone, that they would stay in that they would not go the way of the Judaizers and turn from Him. And so Paul gives them this warning as a way of preserving them in the faith, and also to prove and to reveal those who are, in fact, genuinely and not just superficially connected to Christ. So those who apostatize, who fall away, show themselves for what they are. Like in 1 John 2:19, the Apostle John says of this, of those who left the fellowship, who apostatized, he said, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, then it might become plain that they all are not of us." And so if, in fact, the Galatians do, in fact, commit to and accept circumcision, Paul's saying, hoping that they won't by this warning, but he's also saying that if this happens, you show yourself severed from Christ, that you only had a superficial and not a genuine connection to Christ. You hadn't really stood in grace. You were trusting in your works, and your standing in grace was superficial. It wasn't genuine. And then we see this emphasized in the very next verse. Paul says in verse 5, he says, "For through the Spirit by faith," so here's somebody who by faith, through the Spirit, he says, "we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness." And we're going to turn to this in a little bit, but here we have this hope, this genuine hope set out that faith connects us to and holds as a surety. And so Paul says, this is sure for those who by faith through the Spirit trust in Christ. "You, however, who turn from him, you realize you will be severed from Christ. The superficial connection you had will be shown to be not genuine, and you will find yourself not in grace at all. If you think you can hold grace and works together, you will be severed from grace completely. And it will be shown that your connection to it was superficial anyways. We know that that God preserves those who are his. So some people think that this passage, Paul's teaching, that you can actually genuinely be connected to Christ with a saving faith, trusting in him alone, and then you will turn away from Christ. But I don't think that's what Paul's teaching. He's giving a warning that if you do that, you will be severed from Christ, and it will be shown that your connection was merely superficial. Paul elsewhere in Romans, the golden chain of redemption, as it's referred to in Romans 8, we'll look at verse 30, says this. Paul says to the Romans that those whom he predestined, God predestined, he also called, and those whom he called, he also justified, and those whom he justified, he also glorified. So this glorification, this hope of glory, is so sure for those who are justified, who have faith, that Paul speaks of it in the past tense in Romans 30. This is a chain that's bound together by God's sovereign grace for a believer. So if you have been called of God and you have placed your faith in Christ and it's genuine, the Spirit will persevere, preserve you in faith. You will persevere in faith. And so for those Galatians who do know Christ, when they hear this warning from Paul, this warning is going to serve as a means of God's preserving them. They're going to hear it. It'll be like a warning sign on the road. If you continue down this road, there's a cliff you're going to drive off at the end. If they genuinely believe the gospel, they're going to take this warning at God's word, and they're not going to drive off the cliff. Those who do drive off the cliff will be revealed for those who didn't believe the sign in the first place, didn't know Christ in the first place. So that's what I think Paul's saying here to the Galatians. Persevere in your faith. Notice that Paul says to them that he wants them to persevere in faith rather than works. Sometimes I remember working at one church that I worked at. There was a nursing home nearby, and we would go sometimes visit with some of the folks in the nursing home. And one of the things that I was struck by is how for a number of folks who have come to a place in their life where they really weren't able to perform. I mean, they're in a bed, they're bedridden, they can't even move. And so for somebody who through their life has been really banking on their performance as what makes them acceptable to God, when you're put in a position where you're laid out and you can't do anything, one of the things that I keyed into was that people started to struggle over the assurance of their salvation because they were stuck on a bed and they couldn't really do much for God. And their assurance was based through their life to some degree on their performance. And so when they're in a place where they couldn't perform, they started wavering and wondering, and there was anxiety. And so notice, though, Paul doesn't say that that your performance, your works, are the basis of your assurance. Rather, he says it's Christ's works that count. Christ is the basis, and your faith counts because it connects you to Christ. So persevere in faith, faith that bears works of love, but your faith connects you to Christ, who is the basis of your assurance. And so when you're laid out in the bed and you can't do anything, you can still trust Christ. You're still relying on Him, not your works. But if you're relying on your works, that's going to be an awful place of anxiety to be, because you're not going to be able to do anything, very little in that place. And so some people hear this and think, you know, perseverance, and they think perseverance by works. But that's exactly the opposite of the point Paul is driving home. It's not perseverance by works. It's perseverance in faith by the Spirit and faith that bears works. But it's reliance on Christ. He wants us to persevere in relying on Christ and not turning to the law. Not to persevere in turning in on ourselves and working. But this is the very thing that some people in the nursing home had started to think that they had been thinking they had to do, was to persevere by their own works. And again, that's a kind of this self-righteous, self-looking, self-relying that Paul is warning the Galatians against. And he says, go to Christ, stay connected to Christ, don't deviate from Christ as your Savior alone. Faith sees Christ as the bedrock of assurance. Works, on the other hand, sees the self. And so when the works waver, then that bedrock is going to be shaken as in an earthquake. But when faith grabs hold of Christ, He's the one we see is our bedrock, our Savior. So then Paul says to the Galatians, persevere in this faith. Persevere in adhering to Christ. And then he says in verse 5, he says, for through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. We eagerly wait for the hope. So faith here, faith sees hope from afar. Here, Paul and the Galatians, they're in the midst of this life, doing, in the midst of what God's called them to do here in this life, and they see this hope of righteousness. He says, we wait for it. We wait for this hope of righteousness, this hope of our final being before God's throne. And he says, he verifies what he's already said to us now in Christ. You are accepted. This is your inheritance. Here's the glory that I'm giving you in Christ and your eternal inheritance. And Paul says, we wait for that. Hope sees that. Faith sees that. Faith is confident in that hope. Faith sees it from afar. And then, by this faith, Paul says, we wait for that hope. I remember when I was preaching through Romans 8 at one point, and I was struck by the way Paul speaks of hope in Romans 8. In Romans 8, verses 24 and 25, let me read this, because oftentimes, and I think I've said this from the pulpit before, oftentimes in English we use the word hope as a wish. You know, I make an appointment or a meeting with somebody, and I say to Katie, I hope they show up. You know, I'm not sure if they're going to show up. I'm wishing they're going to show up. And we use hope that way in English. But Paul is using hope in Galatians and in Romans 8 in a different sense. He's using hope as a surety, something not that we wish for, but that we wait for. That's absolutely unshakably certain as that we're standing and sitting here this morning. But it just hasn't yet arrived. We're waiting for it. And so Paul in Romans 8 says this about our heavenly hope. He says in verse 24, for in this hope, it's a noun, in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope, now verbal sense, if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. So this hope can be spoken of as a noun, as a thing that exists in the future. Our glory that waits, that we wait for, exists. And our posture to it in this life, before it's come, is one of hope, one of waiting. Not of wishing as if, I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but one of eagerly waiting, knowing that it's coming. And so Paul says, for through the Spirit, by faith that grabs this hope, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. And so, so this hope then, knowing that it's coming, seeing it from afar, so to speak, waiting for it. It's not yet here. We don't have it present. We don't see it that way, but it's coming and we know it. Such a confident hope then gives us moorings or ballast for this life. So like a ship out at sea, when a storm comes in, if the ship is anchored to the dock and has sufficient ballast, those waves may toss and turn it, but it's going to be anchored. And so faith, which sees hope, it's like this mooring or this rope to the future that comes back to the one who has faith, and we're anchored to hope so that the trials and tribulations and difficulties of this life come along, but we're holding to our hope. And that hope gives us then strength and balance to endure this life's difficulties and storms which come. And so this hope shows us that this life that we're in now is temporary. It's temporary. There is coming a new day where we're going to have this hope of glory realized in our lives. The state that we're in now is temporary. This situation is temporary. But also because of this hope that we know is coming, that faith grabs hold of, sees and holds on to, we know that this life is meaningful. That we know that it's meaningful and it's heading somewhere definite. It fits into God's plans and purposes, our life now, and there's an end to this period of life now, this hope that we have, and because we know that, it casts this life as meaningful. This is one of the ways that we see our life as meaningful, that it's heading somewhere, that it has an end, and so there's a bookend to it. And we know that then this matters and has eternal significance before we come into eternity. So hope does this for us, as well as hope counteracts, knowing that glory is coming, it counteracts the temptation to find ultimate satisfaction or joy or meaning in the things of this world, but rather to find them in hope, which is ultimately God Himself, that He is the one that we find our satisfaction, joy, and meaning in. And this hope is this new life that we look forward to, that the capstone, the peak, the ultimate treasure of it is God Himself. And so this is the apex of the hope that we find ultimate satisfaction, joy, and meaning in. And so hope, knowing it's coming, helps us regard this life as this life that we have now as God's, and this life that we have now as temporary, and this life that we have now as not the place to find our ultimate satisfaction or joy, but rather find it in God, who is our God that gives us hope. I want to read from this book. If you're ever looking for a book to use for devotional reading, and I came across this. I haven't even read the whole thing yet, but it's been such a blessing. It's a short book. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians. There's a Facebook group of pastors that I'm a part of, and every month there's a book of the month that they read. And a friend of mine invited me. I haven't been part of it for long, but this was the book of the month, and I thought, okay, I'll go pick it up. And it's by a guy named Milton Vincent. And what he does is he says it's a gospel primer for Christians learning to see the glories of God's love. And in this, he's just really like the putting the gospel in your mouth as a lozenge and really just savoring it and looking at the different angles of the gospel and pressing it home to the heart. And he says in a chapter on the hope of heaven, he writes this. He says, "The more I experience the riches of Christ in the gospel, the more there develops within me a yearning to be with Christ in heaven, where I will experience His grace in unhindered fullness. The reason for this yearning is simple. However great may be the present blessings of salvation, they are but the first fruits of the Spirit. the first installment of an unimaginably great harvest of glory, which I will reap forever in heaven. The Apostle Paul could not rehearse gospel blessings in Romans 5 to 8 without being reminded of his anxious longing for the future glories awaiting believers in heaven. Likewise, the Apostle John could not speak of his and his readers' status as children of God without also relishing the beautification that they will experience at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Neither will I be able to think long upon gospel blessings without thinking also of the infinite glories which will be mine to enjoy in heaven. Such a gospel-generated heavenly focus yields enormous benefits for me while on earth. The mere hope of seeing Christ in glory releases the purifying influence of heaven upon my life from day to day. Also, knowing of the future love that God will show me in glory enables me to love my fellow saints with a heavenly inspired love even now. I love others out of the fullness already given to me in Christ, and also out of the greater fullness that will be given to me in glory. Hope of eternity with Christ in heaven also enables my heart to thrive during the most difficult and lengthy of trials here on earth. When looking to at the sheer weight of unseen glories to come, my troubles seem light by comparison, and when looking at the staggering length of eternity, my troubles seem fleeting by comparison. It is only against the backdrop of a glorious eternity that my circumstances can be seen in such a manner, and the promise of this glorious eternity is part and parcel of the gospel itself. Preaching the gospel to myself every day is a great way to keep myself established in the hope of the gospel, so that I might experience the practical benefits that such hope is intended to bring me here on earth. So Paul is pushing the Galatians to trust in Christ alone. He's warning them, and then he's showing that through the Spirit we wait for this hope, and this hope pulls them along in this life from the place of glory by their faith, to persevere and press on in Christ and toward the glory that they are called to. So this hope then Paul turns them to, and then he ends the section in persevering in faith in verse 6 and presses home the point to the Galatians that faith that works counts, that this work, that this faith that we're saved by, that connects us to Christ, it counts. Not our works, but our faith counts. And this faith results in love in the life of a believer. So verse 6, he says, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything." So whether you're circumcised or not, it doesn't count for anything. Our works, no matter what they are, they don't count for anything. They can't in terms of God's acceptance of us. Now, we can please God by works of love, but And that counts in that way. But in terms of our justification, our acceptance before God, our works don't count at all. In fact, if we try to bank on our works, they end up tearing us away from Christ, as we've seen. So Paul says, whether circumcised or not circumcised, this doesn't count for anything. He says, but only faith working through love. So our works don't count, but our faith, because it connects us to Christ, does. Christ's works count. They count on our behalf through faith in Him. And so our faith, Paul says to the Galatians, don't give up on faith and turn to works. Works, your works don't count, but your faith does, because it connects you to Christ. And so Paul says that this faith then, this faith that counts, works through love. Works through love. So he says, the faith is the root, and love is the fruit. Faith is the root that taps us down into the ground of Christ. Our faith connects us to Christ, and then what flows through our faith out fruit is love, works of love. So faith is the root, and love is the fruit. The word here is the verb faith works through is what's called a middle, and so it's faith working itself through, or faith energizes love. In fact, the word here is energeo, which you can hear comes from this related to the word energy in English. So faith then energizes love. Love is energized by faith. Love is produced by faith. So Paul is saying that these works of love, they're not the basis of our salvation. Rather, works of love flow out of faith, which grounds us in Christ, who is the basis of our salvation. Now, this is important to get. I remember in late high school and college, I went through a time where I had this recommitment to Christ in my life, and I became more wanting to follow Him with more zeal and more sincerity than I had before. But one of the things that I failed to understand was this teaching that Paul gives, that love flows out of faith. Love flows out of our salvation. We love because God first loved us. And I remember in high school and college, I was very intent on knowing what love is, because in Scripture, Jesus gives the commands, summarizes the law as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And so I wanted to do that. And I wanted to do it exactly. And so I was very meticulous and very particular about trying to understand, okay, what does that mean? And am I doing it? And I'll tell you, I failed at it. And I found myself, because I was approaching it as really, then I would feel I was in God's good graces if I had kept it, if I felt that I had kept it. Now, I never fully did, obviously, but if I felt that I had done a pretty good job at it, then I would feel like God was accepting toward me. If I felt like I had failed, I would feel condemned. So what I had done is I had been making my performance in love the basis of salvation rather than the fruit that flows from it. And it resulted in it was really tragic in my life, anxiety. I even in college came to a place where I had suicidal thoughts. I took a semester off from college to do some sort of recuperating and never got to a way down the path of suicidal thoughts, but I began entertaining them because I was at a very low place in my life, and part of it was related to not getting this right. I knew myself as a failure in this. And so I couldn't, you know, it's like the person laid up on the bed in the hospital, they can't really do much. And if they're grounding their assurance of salvation ultimately in their works rather than in Christ, it's going to wreak havoc on the psyche and on the emotions. And this was happening to me. So I took some time off. And it was later that God did healing work in my life to show me that Christ is my sufficient Savior. But at the time, it was very difficult, and it was related to not getting this right. It was kind of like I was like a canal, and I don't know all the irrigation systems around here, but in Washington, one of the ways that they will irrigate fields, they have the big sprinklers that go like this, but then they also have canals that shoot out along the fields, and then hoses piped from the canals that run along the rows. And you always have to have water flowing into the canals, because this is on the east side of the mountains that gets really hot. It's actually desert over there. If you know the geography of Washington, tend to think of it as wet and rainy, and that's true on the west side of the mountains. East side, you have lava flats and desert. And if you don't have water flowing into these canals, what happens is they evaporate, and they get low, and then they get muddy because the water source gets muddy and settled at the bottom. Well, trying to love in our own self-effort, by our own self-reliance, is like trying to water a field without having the living water piped into the canals. You find yourself getting evaporated, and the water that you are putting out is muddy. And so I found myself in this situation where I knew I was failing. I was at the end of myself. I knew that I couldn't do it. And I needed that living water really to be the one that was flowing and producing out of me the love. Well, Paul says that love then comes out of faith. This faith that perseveres, that's through the Spirit, one of the fruits, as we'll see, of the Spirit, the first one he says is love. And the Spirit produces fruit out of the life of the believer. And faith works, energizes love. And so this love, caring, even joyously caring, self-sacrificially for another's good, loving somebody that way, I was struck in Keller's commentary on it, you know, adding that word joy in, you know, where You care for somebody so much that you're willing to, for their good, give of yourself in some way, shape, or form. And because you care for them so much, it you know, at its highest, it's joyful that you're doing it. We can't maintain that. We'd be like the muddy canal if we're trying to maintain that sort of thing on our own. The only hope that we have for producing anything like that in our lives, to produce that kind of love, it has to be by the Spirit. And so Paul says that faith energizes love. And this works like this, because faith looks to Christ and sees that He is of all advantage to me, that my greatest need before God is met in Christ, and in fact He's all in all to me, and I have the hope of heaven. When this sets in on my mind and my heart, and I dwell in the gospel, and I dwell on God's love for me, which blows my mind, which we all still need to grow in, that we haven't fully appreciated what God's love toward us in the gospel is and what that means for us. But when we dwell in the gospel and we realize that we're completely loved by God in Christ, we who are sinners, who are ill-deserving, rather, we who deserve hell, who deserve the eternal wrath of God, realize that Christ has borne that for us so that we don't have to have it, and we're adopted and have glory and know God. When we realize we're completely loved by God in Christ, we end up becoming free from self-concern to love others. Because what happens in the life of somebody like the Judaizers, who are involved in self-concern to merit their salvation, you also have it on the other end, where somebody who doesn't really care about God, but they're so self-concerned about pursuing satisfaction in the things of this world that they don't care about other people either. Really, the only way to have genuine love is to realize that we are loved in Christ, completely loved by God in Christ, so that we're freed from self-concern then to love others, so that we love because God first loved us. Faith energizing love, our faith that rests, that dwells in, that accepts the gospel, then love is the fruit out of this faith. So one of the, I'll end with this then, is that how do you love that person in your life, whoever that may be? Maybe it's somebody difficult. Maybe it's somebody at work, somebody who you're having trouble being patient with. Or how is it that you can love that person? I'll tell you, if you're going to be self-reliant, the love is going to be muddied and evaporating like in the canal. But if you dwell in the gospel, if you set your mind and heart on Christ and His love toward you, dwell by faith on God's amazing love and grace toward you, toward me, a sinner, and let this fill us then to overflowing, we'll see faith energizing love. So that this is the way then, not by turning in on ourselves to try to love them by sort of merely white-knuckling it with self-reserve, will be like the canal. But if we look at Christ and the glories of the gospel and God's love for us, and then let that fill us to overflowing as we're abiding in Christ, let that fill us to overflowing, so that then faith energizes love. And so Paul says that this faith that we're to persevere in, hold on to Christ, anchored more to our future hope, is one that in this life bears the fruit of love. And in fact, it's the only way that we can bear fruit of love, because faith connects us to the love of God for us in Christ. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank You for its word of salvation to us. We thank You for its word of peace and joy. And we thank You for its transforming and power-giving effect in our life. Help us then to, through the Spirit, by faith, rest in Christ alone as our Savior, and so then free from selfish absorption by Your work in our lives, continue to do that, so that we grow in and continue to produce the fruit of love toward others. And Father, I pray if there's somebody here who doesn't know Christ as their living water, as their Savior, as the one who loves and died for them, that they would this morning in faith simply turn and trust in Christ, not in themselves, not in their performance, not in their works, but in Christ as their righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.